First Baptist Church of Redmond, May 15th, 2011. Facing the Errorists.
Please stand. We'll be reading Jude 24 through 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated.
You may be seated. As Adam noticed, that's the nomenclature when you have a one-chapter book is not to say Jude 1, 24 through 25, because there's only one. So you just put the verses up. Jude 24 through 25. That's how you would do that. Well, if you're like me, I've gotten ahead of myself. Our message today is called Facing the Errorists. What are we talking about? Well, you saw this. You see this, these kind of posters, these kind of literature, these kinds of things on the web? Judgment Day, May 21st. Friends, that's Saturday. May 21st, 2011. If you haven't noticed that, there are some people who, as I briefly explained, people who believe they have an exact date for the flood of Noah. That date would be 4,993 B.C. So the point of this is they do some math, and they say that 7,000 years to the date after the flood of Noah is this Saturday. So they believe that God gives humanity 7,000 years from the day of the flood to repent. And so because humanity has rejected God, God is coming back this Saturday, May 21st, 2011. And as I look at some of their things, they say it'll be 6 p.m. Now, I haven't found what time zone it would be, but they say 6 p.m. is when that would be happening. Now, I don't know how many people think that way. I do not. I think when we look at Bible prophecy, there are many other things that can happen. And if we look at picking a date for things, I think the Bible discourages us at this time in life to be picking a specific date. Jesus saying, no one knows the day or the hour. The Father hasn't revealed these kinds of things. Each generation of believers, knowing that Jesus had said his return was imminent, that means it was going to come soon. Remember, the Revelation ends, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. People have always looked forward to the coming of Christ, but I think the Bible discourages us from picking a date. Something else, the man who picked this date, May 21st, 2011, this is not the first time he has done this. I can remember being in school when these dates were picked before, and you don't remember him picking these dates because, nothing happened. Other than it's an occasion to sell more books right now with a new date, but nothing happened before. I'm using a play on words with the word error because your Time magazine has been talking about terrorism and terrorists and how things are changing. But I want to talk about a different kind of terrorism. If you check into a lot of hotels, you'll find Gideon Bibles. The Gideons might come here one of the Sundays this year. I've met a couple of gentlemen who are Gideons. They like to talk about their ministry of placing scripture copies. It's a good thing to do. Leave a Bible around. Somebody might want to look at it. Good for them. There's a man who is very, very popular. He's an actor. His name is Ian McClellan. If you've watched different video, film presentations, famous series, you'll see he's prominently featured in many of them. However, Sir Ian McClellan is also a man who is very, very intent on pushing the homosexual agenda. He himself is a gay man and likes to emphasize that whenever he has opportunity. He has made the remark that whenever he travels to hotels, he looks for the Gideon Bible. And when he finds the Gideon Bible, he takes it and he turns it to Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. Because Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22 is the place in the Bible, in the Old Testament, where homosexuality is condemned. People are not supposed to be with someone of the same gender. And when he finds that page, he rips it out. Rips it out of the Bible, keeps the paper, puts the Gideon Bible back in the slot. And he believes he has made a difference for his agenda. As he speaks about that, he encourages other people to do that. He gave an interview recently where he said that he was very encouraged because people reading his words had sent him an envelope with 40 pages that they had gone to 40 different hotels over their course of time and had torn out those pages and had put them on a roll. And he was very careful how he said that, suitable for hanging for access in his bathroom. So what is his perspective of God's word, scripture? It's very, very simple. So you can see here, this isn't the only type of cartoon that's put here. This is Ian McClellan, room 322. I'm having trouble falling asleep. Can you send up a glass of warm milk and a fresh Bible? Speaks of routinely vandalizing hotel room Bibles. Today we're going to be looking at the book of Jude. Some of you have some Bible verses to be reading. They're not in the book of Jude. That's all right. That's going to come up. But we're going to be mostly looking at the book of Jude today. When we think of Jude, we look at a very short book. It's very easy to overlook. It says some different things. Don't worry, we're going to talk about Jude today because Jude is a book that is very, very useful when we want to talk to people about the value, the meaning, the interpretation, and the understanding of God's word, the Bible, and the assertions that it makes. Jude tells us at the beginning of his book, in the third verse, that he had a great interest in writing to people about salvation, about how people could find God through Jesus Christ and enter into God's kingdom. But he decided that the Holy Spirit was guiding him to a different area than his primary area of interest. I think it's tremendous that this man, we'll talk about him in a moment, felt really compelled to talk about Scripture, about salvation. But he says, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. He says, instead of talking to you about salvation, it's a great topic. Everybody needs this topic. It's a topic that seems to consume our writer. He says, there's something else you need instead. You need to hear, he's going to give them exhorting words, or he's going to challenge. In other words, he's going to talk them up. Jude is talking up his hearers that they need to be people who look at the words that they had been given before. Look at the Bible stories, the Old Testament, things that had been talked about so far in the New Testament. You need to hear these things and realize that the Bible truths you have received are things that you need to hold on, stand up, contend for. By contending, he means stand up in a way that you would be noticed and make a statement. Say, these are right, this is true, these are from God. Why is this important? Why does this strike me that, number one, this little book is in our Bible, and why is this such a big deal? We don't talk about Jude enough. So as we look at this book, who are we talking about? Well, here's the point. I agree with people who say that the man who wrote the book of Jude is very likely Jesus' own half-brother. Mary and Joseph had other children. Sometimes when Jesus would travel in his days as a traveling prophet and speaker after the age of 30, before he gave his life for us when he was around 33 years of age, people would say, don't we know who this is? Isn't this the son of the carpenter? Is it Mary, his mother? Don't we know his family members, his brothers? And they name some names. But I think that very likely this Jude is someone who grew up with Jesus as an older brother. It's interesting that Jude identifies himself. No one else who writes a Bible book does this. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. But notice, and brother of James. So when he identifies himself, he says, I am someone who I've chosen to follow Jesus Christ. By the way, James is my brother. Who is this James? Very likely, I'm very confident, that we're speaking of the James who's mentioned in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, the James who led the Jerusalem church, the James who traveled, who would preach, who encouraged that first large group of people as they were changing from being a primarily ethnically Jewish group to more and more Gentiles, more and more people who were from a different ethnic background came in. They had to sit down, talk to God. How do we disciple each other? What do you expect from us? If you take a look at Acts 1:14, you know, sometimes when the Bible talks about brothers and sisters, it's talking about Christian relationships. But Acts 1:14, if you take a look at that, I think the way it's written is written in such a way that you would understand that the brothers that are written there are, we're talking about the family members of Jesus. Seems that while Jesus was in this world before his resurrection, other than his mom and dad, the rest of his family did not express faith in him. But after he rose from the dead, at least some, the Bible doesn't tell us all, not sure, but at least some of his family came to understand him as their Savior. I grew up in the household with Jesus. And how did I miss it? But they ultimately came in and trusted him as their Savior. So Jesus, at least two of his brothers, I believe, James, leader of the Jerusalem church, and Jude, became avid proponents of the Christian faith. I mean, you know that something comes from God if younger siblings worship their older brother as Savior. Does that normally happen in a household? You know this is divine. What's the problem? Why did Jude write this book? Well, I'm going to read a little bit, then I'm going to summarize. Verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the problem? A divisive minority had gained positions of influence among believers. Now, one thing about coming to church, people can come. You know, we don't have to show a card, don't have to have a membership application, don't check their tax returns, don't ask for a social security number. People come. Been like that forever. But there was a minority of people who had come in, people who were influential, people who seemingly were good talkers. The Bible describes them as ungodly. And by ungodly, the presentation is these are people who did not, for the first intent of their heart, seek to honor God. This is the point. By application, these are people who were in it for some kind of self-emphasis, self-aggrandizement. These are people who were taking advantage of God's grace to excuse bad conduct. We get that from when it says, they turned the grace of our God into lewdness. These are people who, because Jesus forgives sin, because the Bible speaks about buried in the deepest sea, yes, that's good enough for me, praise God, my sins are gone. They would say, well, because God is in the forgiving business, what I do does not matter. I've trusted Jesus. Anything I do then doesn't matter because I've already been forgiven. I'm going to go to heaven. So these are people who are not concerned about personal conduct. And these are people who went on and by their life testimony demonstrated that saying that they knew Jesus and that Jesus was not only their Savior but their Lord really, again, were hollow words. Because the last part of verse 4, deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The word Lord is very carefully, I believe, intentionally put there, because if we say that someone is our Lord, this person is our leader. We owe allegiance to this person. This person is our master. We've mentioned before that in the Roman Empire, Roman citizens were required once a year to go in and declare that Caesar, was their Lord, Kurios. Kaiser Kurios. That's why in the book of Romans, which we've just finished looking at, we talk about no one can say Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Spirit. So saying that Jesus is Lord was a significant statement. So the people who were in this group were people who had come in, become a member of the group, but their actions demonstrated that they were not looking to honor God, but instead they were people who were not understanding God's words, but trying to peddle them in such a way to say that I can know God, and yet I don't have to act in a way that would show that God is my Father, because it's very hard to live a godly life, a pure life, a holy life. God doesn't really expect anything from me. I just know that God will forgive me. And they went on and personally, by their conduct, demonstrated that they did not know God, because Jesus' own words tell us that by their fruits you shall know them. An example of this happens today. This is a book. I posted this. I use Facebook some. I posted this on my Facebook account. Bart Ehrman is an interesting person. Bart Ehrman is someone who says that when he was a teenager going to church, he believed in Jesus. He has a very good academic degree, a very good academic background. He went to Moody Bible Institute, Wheaton College, and has a doctor's degree from Princeton University. He right now is a chair of New Testament studies at Princeton University. He is a New Testament Greek expert. However, sometimes when we get very close to God's things, we stop treating them as holy. Instead, we treat them as common. There's a verse in the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus chapter 11, I believe verses 44 and 45, that speak to us and tell us that one of the duties of the priests was to teach the people the difference between the holy and the unholy, between the common and the profane. We love God, we love His words, we love His people, we love their forgiveness, but sometimes we lose that awe aspect that God made the world. God has a plan for my life. God is the one who ultimately is my master, my Lord, and I need to make sure that I'm honoring and pleasing God with all the aspects of my life, that God is interested with what I do, that God has placed the Holy Spirit inside of me and has given me a spiritual giftedness to help my Christian friends who also are needy and struggling and need encouragement from time to time. We influence each other positively because of these things. And to summarize, our friend Bart Ehrman there no longer says that he believes in Jesus as his Savior. He's not even certain that Jesus is God. And he believes that almost half of the New Testament is not authentic, definitely wouldn't be inspired or infallible. He believes that at least 11 of the 27 New Testament books, including some of the Gospels, were written many, many years later. They're forged. This is his new book that's come out. If you want to be popular, if you want to get on television, if you want to be noticed, be someone who claims to be a Christian insider and then have a non-orthodox, non-conservative, non-God-honoring perspective on Scripture, and the world will run to your door because they want to hear people who they think should know tell them that you might have heard people tell you that there's a God in heaven, that He's written a special book that has truth, and that you can have a relationship with Him through His Son Jesus. And instead of telling that message, have those people come on and say, there's a book, but it's not from God. And by the way, there might be a God, but I'm not sure. And by the way, the message is so unclear that we don't really know what to tell you. So we just want to tell you that you should do what you think is best, because there's no better advice than that. If you do that, you can get books published, you can be on television, and unbelievers will beat their way to your door. And believers who aren't as close to God and feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit will also love to hear these things, because they don't have to worry about things anymore. But what happens to you in your Bible are one of the most significant things that happens to you as a Christian. We talk about the Bible, we preach the Bible. In youth, we have the young friends encouraged to look at their Bible. We have Bible lessons with them on Wednesday nights with Awana. We have young people memorize Scripture. Vacation Bible School people look at them. Why do we mess with the Bible? Why do we do these things with the Bible? Aren't there other things we could do? Well, yes, but they are not the life-changing book that this is. Has anybody told you that? This is a life-changing book. Most of the changes that have happened in my life have come because of the influence of Scripture. Who should I listen to? Who should I follow? What should be my core values? I don't have this, does it matter? I have this, how significant is it? What should I say? If someone asks a perspective on life, what should I tell them to be concerned with? If I make a mistake, how should I look at myself? What is going to happen in the future? Where did I come from? Where am I going? Those things are answered here in this book. And today, perhaps, I don't know, maybe every generation says this too, but I'll say that perhaps more than any other time, people who I think should be leaders and standing for this book, people who are clergymen, people who are educators, people who are pastors, people who are in different phases in life and have positions in Christendom in general. I'll use this over-encompassing phrase. People who I would say should know better are suddenly deciding that this book is nothing that special. The only reason we have this is because it was around before. Grandma and grandpa talked to me about it. Mom and dad might have. Just out of a hobby, I've got it. I leave it. I look at it once in a while. But, well, if it wasn't for tradition, I wouldn't have it. I don't know why it's such a seller. People around the world look at it. But you've just got to realize that people don't think this way anymore. In other words, just like it said in the garden from the serpent, Satan, in Genesis 3, has God said? That's the first question. Has God said? One of the first steps away from God is to begin to consider, has God said anything I can trust? Has God said anything I can rely on? Now, our book here, Jude, which by the way is in our Bible, even though it's short, it packs a lot of punch. Jude's emphasis then about contending for the faith begins with warnings that we need to be people who don't forget to consider what God has to say, who don't neglect to pay attention to what God says, because God's words matter. God's words are designed to give us good and to keep us out of trouble. By the way, as an aside, I think I shared with you with this in a previous message. When I was in Bible college and seminary, sometimes I would be very frustrated when I would study for a class. Because I've taken classes that would talk about Jonah, talk about Isaiah. I've had exegesis class in Genesis. And so I take my class. And I thought, I'm going to go down to the Christian store and I'm going to buy not just a commentary that is for the class, but I want to buy another Bible book. And so I go down there, and so I go into the Christian store, Christian bookstore, and I walk over to the commentary section, and I buy a book that is in a Bible store written by, I look at the back of it, and whoever this person is has a job teaching at a Bible college or seminary. They're well praised. You know, those cover jacket things, oh, he's a wonderful person, he knows the Bible. And I would get this home, and the time that it really bothered me most was when I took a class in the book of Jonah. And I bought a commentary on the book of Jonah. And I took it home, and I opened it up, and I began to read. And I read the introduction to the book. And the introduction notes to the book of Jonah, this widely praised author, told me in the beginning that Jonah was not a story that we should take as if it really happened. That Jonah was to illustrate international conflict between Israel and Nineveh. That it was approaching racial harmony because Israelites who thought too highly of themselves and thought lowly of the Ninevites and was speaking about how we looked at ourselves in the universe, that we needed to see that other people and other thoughts and other ways of life, even if they were opposite to ours, were just as important as what we believed. In other words, this commentary said, Jonah's a fiction, and the people who wrote it knew it was a fiction, and the people who received it knew it was a fiction, but they needed a story, a device, to keep Israelites from being too proud about their cultural heritage and that they should just get along with everybody. Well, initially I took that book and I took it back to the store and got my money back. Because it didn't talk about the Bible, it was a philosophy book. Ultimately, I went back and bought another copy of it because I thought, I need to have this to remember and show people what other folks really think. A lot of people who write about the Bible, and I think people who should know better, approach the Bible that way. Like a lot of the Bible's fantastic claims, Jesus resurrecting from the dead, a flood, creation, David as king, Solomon as ruler of a nation, we can't really believe those things. Was Paul a person? Some people don't think Paul was a person, that he was invented. So, as we come back, the reason I'm introducing this, when we think of Jude, Jude is going to write to us and challenge us that we need to pay attention to God, God's words, because God's words keep us safe. So here's somebody who's going to write to us about the Bible. And if they're going to write to us the Bible, surely to get us all on the side of the author. You know how speakers work. You know how books work. To get everybody to agree, we're going to talk about some simple things that we can all agree with first. And then maybe we'll go ahead and get into some things that are a struggle. But because you're on my side, well, you believe these other things, maybe you'll go with me this far. Jude, the writer Jude, our man Jude, he didn't think that way. When he talked about, look, here are the reasons why you need to pay attention to what God has said, why you need to contend for the faith, why you need to hold on to these passages of Scripture, is, and look at the examples he gives. He says, here's why you need to hold on to God and not hook up with apostates. First, God destroyed some people that he had just delivered from Egypt. In other words, the first thing he's talking about is the Exodus. There are Bible writer, there are Bible commentary writers today who don't believe the Exodus actually took place. They don't believe it took place as an event, perhaps in the era of history that the Bible presents. And they don't think there was anything miraculous or supernatural about it. So the first thing he holds up is, listen, God loved Israel. He took them out of the land, but they sinned. They wouldn't take the land that he gave them, so he made them walk around in that wilderness for 40 years and then took them in. All of them died in the desert except the young ones and Joshua and Caleb. So the first thing he uses is the Exodus, which today is even discussed and debated. Look at the second thing he talks about in verse 6. The angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. What is he talking about? Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, the sons of God. Now, if you really want to open a can of worms with somebody, ask them, who do you think the sons of God were when they came with the daughters of men? What is this talking about? So as he writes, he picks this next event, which was a unique era of history, when it seems that Satan was doing everything he possibly could to deface, to affect the human race, to keep that promised one, God's Son, from coming to this world. And then, in verse 7, he speaks about, oh no, Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed because of sexual immorality and going after angels again, strange flesh, left as an example for vengeance of eternal fire. Whoever wrote Jude, and yeah, I think it was Jesus' brother, Jesus' half-brother, he looked at the Old Testament stories. He believed that the Exodus was a real event. He believed that they wandered in the wilderness. He looked at this event, Genesis 6, was there some strange stuff going on? Yes, there was. He says, oh, by the way, Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed from heaven. Which, by the way, when you look, if you take some time and study, you will find that that area on the southwest corner of the Dead Sea, where they used to be, you can see pictures because people are fascinated. There's round nodules of 98% sulfur in a particular strata that's found no place else in the world. Sulfur does not occur naturally in that high a percentage. 98%, you've got to refine it to get that far. But there's nodules all over. They seem to have, as if they fell from the sky. And only in that one place. That's as close as we get to finding historical evidence that would back up a natural Bible miracle. A thing the Bible talks about. Why haven't you heard about it? Well, who likes to talk about this kind of stuff? I've got pictures that I used in Sunday school about a year or two ago I can show you. But our Bible writer went out of his way to pick strange stories that some people like to rip out of our Bible. You don't really believe that God did this. You really believe in the Exodus. Do you believe that Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed because of their sin? Do you believe? That's what our writer of the Bible picked to illustrate. Those three examples illustrate. Number one, outrageous offenses are certain of divine chastisement. And matter of fact, as he tries to get people's attention about what happens if you don't honor God and listen to him through his words, they're listed not in historical order, but in increasing order of terror. Verse 5 talks about things that were destroyed. Verse 6, angels in everlasting chains. Verse 7, he mentions eternal fire. Jude, our man here, expresses no doubt that these are to be understood as literal historical facts. He believed in the trustworthy of Scripture. He believed in the power of God. He believed in our need to value God's truths today and contend for them. What is he talking about? Notice he is positive. Contend not against unbelievers, but contend for the faith. And by the way, that's the way we should be talking. We shouldn't be arguing people down and saying, you're blank, 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 fill in the X. But we should be positive. I believe this is correct. I believe I can honor God. Can I answer all the questions people ask? No, I can't. But all I can say is I assert that what the Bible says is true. The Bible is true. It is inerrant and infallible. By inerrant, the Bible is correct in the factual assertions it makes. By infallible, the Bible does not mislead me in any statements that it makes about morality or salvation. If the Bible tells me a certain way to live is better, that is correct. It is infallible. It's in assertions. Does the Bible tell me that Abraham was a real person? Yes. The Bible is inerrant. It does not make factual mistakes. We need to be positive and encourage people for the faith. It is a continuing duty of believers. We don't just say, well, people did that before and I still have my Bible. No, it's present tense. This is a current thing that we need to still do today, is to stand up for the Bible. This contending is used to describe something that can be physically draining. This word contending was most frequently used in sport of the day, when the Bible was written there, to describe the activity of wrestlers. You know, if you see guys even today, not the kind of wrestling they have on TV, but the Olympic kind, the Greco-Roman kind of stuff where those guys are just going at each other. Wow, you know, they're going all out. So our man Jude, Jesus, again, half-brother, is saying that today, in his day, and today the need has not changed for us. We need to realize that sometimes it's going to be draining. But we sometimes will need to say, no, no, I believe this. I think this is right. This word of just, contending was also used in the context of debates, public and lawsuits, attorneys. So if you think of an attorney contending for a particular point of view, that's very possibly a more accurate perspective of how we would do that. Ultimately, but here's the point of Jude, ultimately, the final argument for our faith in the world is not the argument of words, but the argument of life. Why is it such a big deal for you and I as Christian people to do the right thing? Because what we do is an outworking of who we are. When we think of sports, there's a lot of people, almost everybody's a better athlete than I am. If you follow the newspaper, you'll see last week the Seattle Mariners say goodbye to a couple of people who are much better athletes than I am. They cut them from the squad, DFA, designated for assignment. Can they hit the ball better than I can? You bet. Can they catch better than I can? You bet. Can they hit the ball with a fence? You bet. Can I? Not a chance. But guess what? Doesn't matter if I can't. I'm not a ball player. I'm not getting $12 million to go out and have a chance to do this. That's not what I do. So it doesn't matter if I go 0 for 4. It doesn't matter if I don't even take the bat off my shoulder because I can't catch up to that pitch. But for them, it does. And if they don't do it, they don't get to play ball anymore. You and I are people who are in God's family. And that means something. It means that if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, then he's the one that you and I need to honor. And one of the greatest ways we honor God is not just with our words, our tongues, as James said. Yeah, that James, the brother of Jude. But to honor God with our actions. Do I honor God? How do I show it? Do I talk about him? Do I live for him? If I mess up, do I confess my sin? Do I repent? Do I ask God, I believe, help my unbelief? Do I admit sometimes things are a struggle? Yes. These are all part of me being his disciple. You see that holiness minus sin is the life we're supposed to be living. Jude goes on and says, what can keep your heart strong? What can keep you from being an apostate? What can keep you from floating away from God and having your life have no characteristic similarities to what the Bible says? The end of Jude, verses 20 and 21, talk about building yourselves up on your most holy faith. What is that talking about? Doing something in your faith, growing up in Jesus, and trusting that faith that was once delivered. Here, this word for faith in verse 20 and 21 is not talking about me believing in Jesus, but sometimes the Bible generically will speak about itself as the faith once delivered, like it says in verse 3 of Jude. I need to be somebody who builds my life on these truths. Do I go to school and study to learn things? Yes. Should I figure out how to fix them more? Yes. Should I be somebody who does what it... Yes. But this is where I build my life. This needs to be my foundation, is this book. Look at Jesus. Trust him. Grow up. Use what was delivered. Notice the next aspect it emphasizes, praying in the Holy Spirit. By the way, that phrase is only found here in our Bible, praying in the Holy Spirit. The idea is that I'm somebody who has a fixed habit of praying shut off from the world. You don't have to go to prayer retreat. You don't have to lock yourself in the bathroom. But somewhere you have a regular habit. Daily is good, but at least more days than not. Where you find a spot. Maybe when you're driving. Maybe in your garden. Maybe when you're going through the... Whenever you stop and you think, God, I'm going to take some time to talk to you and to listen. To open my heart to you, to pray to you, to seek your face, to confess my sins, to seek your strength for the day, to say, God, how can you lead me and guide me with your word? Building yourself up in your faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, and keeping yourself, this is an unusual phrase, keeping yourselves in the love of God, as it says in verse 21. What is this? Effective self-discipline to live in a way that God would love. Remember when Jesus was in the world in John chapter 15, he talked about abide in me, abide in me, abide in me. We need to abide. We need to remain. We need to keep close to God. We need to stay there. I need to not wander away. Keeping myself in the love of God is not talking about making sure that I'm saved. That's not what that is. The idea is that Jesus has died for me. I have trusted him as my Savior. We're talking about believers here. And I need to be somebody who, as I live my life, I keep myself. So see, this is a command. This is directed. This is like one of the few commands in this section. There's a lot of participles. Keeping yourselves. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Disciplining myself so that I am doing the things that God loves. But as we close off, we have to talk about this. Jude was going to write about salvation. Why? Because salvation is really the key event. And for us, as we close off, salvation is the thing that we so often need to remind ourselves how important it is. Because people will say, could you be wrong? Is there something missing? Is it just a myth? Is there another way? Who do you trust? You know, you've heard the stories. Thomas Jefferson is somebody who looked at his Bible, especially his New Testament, especially the Gospels, and thought there was a lot of great wisdom in the Bible. He just didn't like the religious stuff, the God stuff. So he made the Jefferson Bible, which is your New Testament, primarily, especially the Gospels, with any miraculous event removed. That's how we like the Bible. We, as in humanity in general, people, who wants to be told what to do? Nobody wants to be told, by the way, your sins, as it says in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, separate you from God. I don't want to hear that. Guess what? Neither does anybody else. But God tells us, as the great physician who has come to diagnose the sick and cause them to find healing that he offers, that there is a means of healing that must be followed. When we think about salvation, the basic things, what was Jude about to write? I think this is what Jude was going to talk to us about. By the way, these are things that we need to keep in front of us. Some of you have a passage of scripture to read. The gospel centers on Jesus' work for us, his death and resurrection for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Bernie, you've got that. Verses 1 through 8. Stand up with a big voice and read these verses for us, just from right where you're at.
Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, and which also you have received, which you hold fast at first to preach to you, and which you believe in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained in the present, but some had fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen by me also.
Jesus went out of his way to show himself to his half-brother James, who surely would have told his full brother Jude with a miraculous thing he had just seen, saying, you know that stuff brother said? He was right. What saves people? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the message of salvation, not something else. What does God want us to do? God wants us to trust him. Throughout history, we prove our relationship to God by trusting him and believing what he says and acting on it. That's what's vital to our new life in Christ. John 3:16.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son.
Believes in him. That's all right. Believes in him. That's what we need to do is faith, trust. That's what God wants. By the way, it's not a surprise. You can know that you have eternal life right now with certainty and confidence. The whole book of 1 John was written for that purpose. The Gospel of John chapter 5 verse 24 tells us that John writes these things so that you would know, you would understand that you already possess, that you have eternal life. And that thought is repeated in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. First John 5:13 tells us that, listen, you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, but there's so much gobbledygook going around, even in the first century. Who knows what to think? He says, John says, listen, I was the disciple that Jesus was next to when Judas betrayed him. Jesus and I were pals. Can I tell you? You can know that this is the right thing to believe. Trust me on this. The way to heaven, by the way, is narrow. Comparatively few find and enter this narrow gate. Matthew 7, 13 through 14.
Matthew 7, 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate,
and drive the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Matthew 7:14. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it.
You heard that from Jesus, folks. Why is the gospel such a big thing? We as people are not wired to listen, to trust, and accept. We need God's word. We need God's wisdom. We need God's Holy Spirit. We need God's book to direct us, to guide us, to advise us. Because it's Jesus they're talking that most of the world around us is on that broad road, wide gate to destruction. And he says, the way to heaven. Why do you stand out sometimes? Because you do. Why do you feel sometimes? Because you're the only one. Because comparatively you are. He says, narrow is the way to heaven. And by the way, when Dale read that, he said there are few who get there. Not everybody is going to get there. If you trust Jesus as your Savior, that is the way. Few that arrive there. Trusting the gospel must then change our lives as we show a life of repentance and faith. Matthew chapter 7, verses 20 through 23.
Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.
Just because a kid took a tract from me at Camp Gilead or Vacation Bible School or Sunday School or Wana does not mean that kid is going to go to heaven. All of us need to trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. And by the way, after you've trusted Jesus as Savior, you should be a different person. You are a different person, the Bible says. If after trusting Jesus, there's no change, you need to examine, what have I done? What has happened? Because as that verse said, again, this is Jesus talking. He says, not everybody who says, ah, Jesus, I know about you. I heard messages about you. Some people will hear the words, I never knew you. Being in Jesus' family requires us to follow him, to be his servant, to be his disciple. And the life of disciple is going to require following Jesus with actions that show his impact in life. The Bible at least one time, has words to that effect. Matthew 16:24.
Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.
Those are difficult words that sometimes to follow Jesus, I'm going to deny the thing that I would first choose to do or that would perhaps feel good. I need to see where God has me and my circumstances in my life. And by taking up my cross, seeing, God, what is your call in my life for where I'm at right now and follow you? What a difficult task. That doesn't sound like words that are directed that encourage me to be wild at heart, that whatever grabs me to do, as long as I'm saved, it doesn't matter. Because if God doesn't want me to do it, he'll obviously stop me. No, those words that we just read, those few words from Matthew 16:24, talk to us about a life that might require self-denial, that might require consideration, that might require reflection, that might require taking an uncomfortable stand sometimes under God's direction. Surely that's the only time Jesus says that, because many people today do not believe that God has called you to a life of self-denial. Many people do not believe that God would not put in your heart a desire to do something that he doesn't want you to do. After all, life is to be filled with joy. Life is to be filled with happiness. And if I want to do something, it doesn't matter, does it? Surely that's the only time that could have come up. Mark 8:34. So two times in the Gospels, Jesus spoke to his disciples, perhaps, and briefly said to them, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. But those are easy to miss. It's only two verses, right? Luke 9:23.
Luke 9:23.
How can we have missed it that to follow Jesus means that Jesus really is our Lord and Savior? That Jesus really expects us to look at the life that the Bible describes that his brothers who grew up with him, they missed, but they finally caught. And when they caught it with fervor. James, leader of the early church, Jude, who wrote these kind of powerful words, who had an understanding of salvation, who passes it on and tells us, listen, we can talk about all these things, but if you don't trust my God, if you don't trust my brother the Savior, if you don't trust these Bible words are accurate, if you don't think this means anything, you're not going to get anywhere. This salvation doesn't mean anything to you. How can these things not matter? And that's the point, that's the bridge where we're at today. Is we live in society and we live in a world where people who claim to be Christians, those, as it says, who have crept in, who have an agenda, will tell us that you have made a mistake to follow the word. You have made a mistake if you think these things are real. You have made a mistake if you think God expects you to honor him, to live for him, to follow these kinds of commandments, to keep Jesus' word, to abide in him, to pray, to share the gospel. Story told, true story, about a photojournalist. This is our last story. Guy who worked for NPR radio told a disturbing story about an incident that he was involved with. He continued snapping pictures as a woman drowned in the ocean. He says, I was sent out on an assignment from which I was working for the Lawrence Eagle Tribune. They wanted pictures of a coastal storm, so I went out to nearby Plum Island. I walked out on the beach, and there was this one figure standing by the ocean looking out. There was a video recorder with him as well. The video then scans to a photo that shows a lone woman standing on the shore's edge with waves crashing in front of her. He continues, she was drinking a beer. A split second after this picture was taken, a wave came in, hit the embankment below her feet, knocked the sand out, and she went sliding into the water. A second photo then shows the woman lying in the shallow water after the wave had retreated. Then the photojournalist continues. He says, I was probably 50 feet away from her. The fellowship hall in there is about 50 feet across in its longest way, if you want to get a distance. I was 50 feet away from her, shooting with the telephoto lens. She was in the water, either shocked, drunk, or whatever. I thought, okay, am I going to make a rescue? I've already got the shot I need. And then there's a third photo that he shows he took that shows two men approaching the woman who has her hand outstretched. She wants to be saved. I turned around, and within 100 feet of me, there was this lifeguard. So I continued to photograph the sequence. There was someone who was with the lifeguard who got there first. By the way, notice, they were 100 feet away. He was how far? 50 feet away. They rushed to her. He was ready to reach out and grab and pull her to safety. But at the last second, something stopped him. They show another photo that shows the two men backing off as a large wave prepares to crash on top of the helpless woman. The photojournalist finishes the story. He says, the wave looked to me like it was 20 feet high. Within seconds after this photograph, she was covered by the wave. I realized she was gone. The sequence of pictures received quite a bit of attention, and a lot of criticism came into the Lawrence Eagle Tribune about the photographer who watched someone drown in the ocean while he just continued to take pictures. This unnamed photographer closes the interview by saying later in the interview he admits that he could have made a difference, but instead he chose to observe and take pictures. He now only takes, quote, easy and fun, unquote, pictures because they are less of a burden. You and I are in a place where there are people who are going to drown. They're drowning now. What will you do? Look at those ungodly people. Look how terrible they are. I would never do those kinds of things. Would you agree that that's terrible? Why should we do anything? There goes another one. There goes another one. But that's not denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following, is it? Is it? No. Matthew 28, the great suggestion. Oh, I'm sorry, no. The great commission is to, while you're going, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. Jesus says, "Lo, I'm with you always, even the end of the age." God has a job for us. And if we hold on to that word and understand the significance of salvation and the power that word can give us, and that, yeah, are most people going to say no? Yeah, Jesus tells us that broad is the way to destruction and the way to life is narrow. But he tells us that he saves some. You don't want to just take pictures and remember what they look like. God challenges us. Oh, I know who you are. Your hand is up. Can I help? Let's pray. God, help us to be people who don't doubt your word. Help us to be people who don't want to look sophisticated or educated by telling people, God, it doesn't matter. God, help us to see that your words are truth, your words are life. Bless us, we pray. Help us to, by faith, do something about what you say. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,